Morning. It's good to see everybody with us this morning, and our number is fewer this weekend because of all of the holiday travel, so it is certainly indeed good to have those of you that are still with us here today, and we should have more starting to return this evening. For this morning, wanted to share with you a subject that I have kind of taken as a personal interest over my years, which is the subject of leadership, but specifically in the context of what I believe to be most effective in your own life, as well as the pattern that's given to us through Scripture itself, is really the concept and the idea of servant leadership, because that is, after all, what our Lord and Savior did himself, as was just read for us just a moment ago. Where Jesus, in telling his disciples, tells them at the end to sum up his entire mission in life was to come and give his right life a ransom for many. That by itself is the greatest service that anyone could offer us, for us to be able to be called his disciples and to be freed as a result of what he was able to accomplish. I have to do this the old-fashioned way. It looks like the batteries are dying. Now, as just was alluded to a moment ago, the context that was read for us begins in Matthew, the 20th chapter. And when you look at this playing out with Jesus' disciples, and I'll just say as a side note, this is one of the, I think, very compelling attributes of Scripture and its authenticity, is the fact that there's no blemishes that are left out of the way that these things are recounted for us. We understand and we see the same problems that Jesus' disciples had, just as we find in ourselves. And as you look at this context, beginning in Matthew the 20th chapter, verse 20, these two disciples' mother comes to Jesus and asking for something, essentially a favor. In our day and age, we might even deem it and call it a political favor. Right? And as she begins, it's recounted there, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. So she comes with the two sons in tow, and out of a sense of respect and reverence, kneels before him. Continuing, and he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And this was very common to find. It's common even if you look around the world for us today in life, as you go through and you experience different circumstances or settings by which there are people that have power or position. And as you find others that are trying to seek the same power or at least to have some share of it in a sense of prominence or authority or other things, you'll find appeals made like this, just as these two sons' mother is making to Jesus. There is nothing unique in what is being described here in the way that we see things happening around us for us, or even this day. But now Jesus returns and asks them a question. Jesus answered, "Do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And because we know all of the things that were to come after this, we understand in great detail what Jesus is really identifying for them about this request that's made of him with respect to position. And by this, he turns and he says, "Do you understand that you're going to have to drink of the same thing? You're going to have to participate? You're going to have to endure the same things that I'm about to take?" They don't understand this. They don't, I think, have any sense as to what's to come, even though Jesus had been telling them now for many times what was going to become of his end. And they said to him, "We are able." And isn't that the kind of the naive boldness that many people have today? I'll put myself included even in that number, where you ask for something, you do not quite understand the implications of having it granted to you. Somebody begins to try to inform you about what that means, and then you go, "No problem, we're able." That's what these two disciples are doing. They don't understand what they're answering. But he tells them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And so begins the moment of teaching that Jesus uses this moment to be able to inform them about what this really means. But the point of this is the common view that we find of leadership both in Jesus' disciples, although they will come to understand what this really means, as they themselves now have to drink of this cup, drink and endure the things that Jesus was going to endure, because they see it, they understand it. But more importantly, he's going to continue to leave them even more examples as to what this means. Not so much in what it needs to be endured, but how they also must behave. How they must themselves respond to others. And so, in the context that was read for us just a moment ago, he goes on by telling them, and when the ten heard it, right, the other disciples that were around, they were indignant at the two brothers. And isn't that also the common reaction that we find of people when you find the politics are playing out? Is now all the favors that somebody's afraid is going to go some other direction, now you get all the meanness and jealousy that starts breaking out. So this is a, if you think about it from a conventional wisdom of our age point of view, this is a common behavior. We see this happen all the time. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. And we see this play out ourselves also. And what is it that commonly happens amongst leaders or managers or presidents or ruling monarchs is that they take their position, as he's using here, as calling it the rulers of the Gentiles, right? The people that have no spiritual context, therefore, take the approach of lording it over them, using authority as a means to get people to do what you want them to do. That's, after all, what the two sons of Zebedee had come to do, to ask of Jesus. They wanted position for a purpose, and even though that purpose is not revealed, I think you could say it's very consistent with what Jesus is revealing here about the mindset and the attitude of Gentiles. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be among you would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we see this played out in pictures of figures like this, where in the business world, you have the idea of the boss, the ruler, the one that is being moved around by the others, and you have the other concept of a leader, which is the one that's down amongst those leading and pulling alongside just as the others. Because that's what Jesus is telling him. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus had all of the authority of the position to remain up where he was. And in a moment we'll look in Hebrews chapter 2 that we'll talk about this at great length. So Jesus had all the right and authority and dominion and sovereignty and every reason to command from the position above. But that's not what he chose to do. He chose instead to come down and to serve, and to even go so far as to serve as a ransom for many. He left no extent by which he came down and to serve and to lead us to the salvation that we have afforded to us this day. And so we always have this contrast that's given to us between the one that wants to command and the one that wants to truly lead from within. And so you find in this very initial pattern then given to us of what servant leadership really is all about. And so he gives them two things and then finally the third of himself. First, the great among you must be your servant. Notice how that's said. Not that just it's a good idea to be a servant, or that when you feel like it to be a servant, you must be your servant. Likewise, the second one, the first among you must be your slave. And that's a position that we put ourselves in, right? Not that the other commands servitude of us, but that we willingly put ourselves in that position in order to achieve an end. And then he gives them his own example. What has he been doing during the time and years that they've been together? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So really, what is servant leadership all about? And these are just three contrasts. You can come up with many, many more. But just again, to get us thinking about this, I believe that I would advocate just from this short context right away, servant leadership is responsibility versus position. It's not that Jesus lacked position, but he took the responsibility of salvation to the point of himself being a ransom for us. It's about influence versus power. Jesus had every right to zap us and command us and have us do exactly what he wanted us to do. But that's not what he did. So he chose instead to come down and to teach us and influence us for the things that God has given us. And I would also advocate that it is self-control versus self-serving in many different ways. Whether that means somebody is serving us or we find ourselves in a circumstance whereby we have a choice. We can either seek to serve others or we can seek to serve ourselves. And that by itself is self-control at its most and at its finest. But now let's go through and look at this and break this down a little bit more. Give us a few other contexts to look at this, especially as it sees this play out in these two figures. First, Jesus, we'll continue to look at him. And then second, we're going to look at Moses in just a moment. But going further now, as I said a moment ago, in Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 14, and in this, I want to put your mind specifically on one point. And that is what I highlight at the top. A servant leader has a clear mission. Jesus knew what he was here to do. You can find that through the Gospels. You can find that recounted for us over and over and over again about his own apostles recounting his life and his purpose and his mission. He said this himself multiple times. I have come to do the will of my Father. He came with a mission. What was that? Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 14, says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He knew what he was here to accomplish. And what his will to accomplish was nothing short of total victory on both his as well as our behalf. And by partaking of death, he has destroyed the one that holds it over us for all of creation, the one that would not release the devil from the ability to be freed from that death. Continuing on in verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so we can see from this, Jesus understood what his mission was. And his mission required him to become like us, not to have all of our flaws and foibles that we deal with, but to successfully overcome everything that we fail at. And by virtue of that, to be able to be declared the one that can deliver us from this bondage of slavery and death that we, for all our lifetime, would have been fearful of remaining within. I'll also advocate to you from another context that for a servant leader to be good at what they do, they first must be a good follower. That may sound strange. Why be a good follower? Because, after all, if we're going to be going on this mission, whose mission are we given? For Jesus, it was the Father's mission. For us, it's Jesus' mission, which still, again, antecedents, comes from the Father. But we are here to fulfill what He has given us to do. And it's starting from Him Himself, beginning in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Think about that for a moment. What is it that is largely motivated by people, especially in our political system of the day? Right? I try to avoid getting too wrapped up into politics because, frankly, a lot of it just is make your brain hurt if you think about it long enough. But, for example, a recent quote from one of the front runners in the race right now, when asked why get involved in politics, and his answer was, to win. That's not a very inspiring message for you and me. The way that Jesus approached this, though, in using Philippians 2 as an example, says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, not looking at ourselves, not looking at what we get out of it, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How do you do this? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so how is it that we look out for the interests of others? Is this pattern that Jesus has given us, and therefore the call to follow his pattern? So therefore, if we are to be a servant leader like Jesus, we first need to start by being a good follower in the things that Jesus has left us with as a pattern. And that's what Paul is telling these Philippian brethren here. Not out of selfish ambition, but looking out for the interests of others. By the way, notice this. It's not to say that we don't have interests that we need to look after, but that in terms of ordering things, we look after the other interests of people just as much as we look after the interests of ourselves. We cannot just throw up our hands and go pursue other people's interests without thinking about ourselves. That's a foolhardy way to approach things. But Jesus, in doing this, we see how that work played out for himself. Jesus, in knowing himself, knowing him both as God and man, he fulfilled all the things that was God. He left nothing unfulfilled. But he also came to seek out the interests of others. And that's what we see playing out here. How did he do that? Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There was nothing left that we could possibly look at, that anyone in God's creation can possibly look at and say he exempted himself from first being the follower of God's mission that he set out to accomplish. He accomplished everything. He followed everything that the Father gave him to do. And that's the pattern we ourselves are called after. And so for us to be a servant leader, first we need to learn to be a good follower in everything that we do. Going further then, using this example from John the 13th chapter, and this is a context hopefully that you're familiar with, but this is the one where Jesus humbles himself to wash the apostles' feet. But out of this, I will also advocate for you another point with respect to servant leadership, is a servant leader is patient and persevering. Why? Well, we see Jesus humble himself, so he gets down and stoops and does these things. But the reason why I want to start at the first verse is because to understand what is going on in this setting, first and foremost, Now, before the Feast of Passover, and we know from this, the Feast of Passover was the period just before his crucifixion and his death. He knew this point in time was coming, and so we see these inner reflections by Jesus revealed for us. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus could have easily, we could look at in most anybody else's life and say, "That what's going to happen with your apostles right now? That's a distraction. You need to go prepare yourself to be able to endure this crisis that's going to come." But Jesus, out of perseverance and patience with his disciples, knew and needed to accomplish this last act as an example for them. And so what we see is, even though he knew this was coming and knew where he was going and where he had come from, he takes this moment of patience with his disciples in order to teach them once more. And even going further, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So not only that, but Jesus knows that here is one of his own that is about to betray him. Could Jesus have rightfully stood up and said, "Judas, you're the one that's going to betray me, get out of here"? But he didn't do that. He's patient enough to still use that even as a teachable moment for Judas. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And so with this then becomes one of the next lessons that I think that stems from this as well, which is a servant leader comes down to the other person's level. Think about this for a moment. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. As we read in the first context, he came to be a servant for us by becoming a ransom for us. He came down literally to our level. Likewise, we ourselves need to come down to the level of those we intend to serve. What does that mean? Well, that's almost a limitless definition for what this means. But it means, first, that I'm going to come in contact with the circumstances that somebody else is dealing with. The other, though, is you're going to have to get down to the level of the person where they are spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically. Nothing can be exempted from that. Because to say that you're set apart from that means that you're not really coming down to that person's level. And as we've already seen, Jesus exempted himself from nothing to come down to our level, even going so far as to take the death of a cross. But now, as we see this played out in John 13, verse 12, he says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am.'" Could he have separated himself and used that position? It's still as a teachable moment? Sure, he could have. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so by using this as an example from Jesus, we know then, by virtue of how he extends this, in using this of the superior, lesser relationship. And so if we are to call ourselves Jesus' servant, or a messenger of Jesus, as he uses the two examples at the end, if Jesus lowers himself, not only in the sense of ordering of his creation, but what he does, going so far as to even stop at a moment where he could have rightfully taken for himself and to serve his disciples in a way that no one would ever do, stooping so far as to wash the disciples' feet. No master of the house ever did that. Then what are we supposed to do? And so he tells them then, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So now I want to transition to another idea as we look into that of what it means to look at the example of Moses. And first I want to introduce this. What is a steward, right? We often will use that phrase of ourselves. Lord, let us be good stewards of what you have granted us. Well, for one thing, we have been granted many great things that we are stewards of. We are stewards of the gospel. We are stewards of the benefits and the blessings that God has given us. But as it really means to this, right, a steward is one employed in a large household or estate to manage domestic concerns. Essentially, a steward oversees the interests of their master. So think about that for a moment. Our master has granted us many things for us to be stewards over. So as we oversee those interests, we are to do it as if we are doing it for the master. And that's a parable that's played out multiple times. We do not have time to pursue that this morning, but you can go back and look at those examples yourself. But we are here to do on behalf of the master what he has set for us to do. And so what I would say from the beginning is, therefore, God makes us all stewards of something. And so, therefore, we are subject to someone. A child to their parent. You can find this played out in Colossians, the third chapter. A wife to a husband. A citizen to a ruler. A student to a teacher. An employee to an employer. As the language was used literally in that context. A slave and a master. A member to elders. So we see this ordered relationship of being a steward of somebody's constantly through life. There's really nothing exempted from this. And out of all of this, ultimately, we are all subject to God because, after all, God has ordained leadership. So in some form, in some context, we are a steward for something just by virtue of these relationships that we have that go on throughout life. But now think about this for a moment as we get into the pattern of leadership for Moses. Okay? Because for Moses, as it begins for us accounting, as Stephen was teaching the Sanhedrin Council in Acts, the seventh chapter, we learn some interesting things about how Moses first approached this, and then later, how he came to it some 40 years later. So beginning in Acts, the seventh chapter, Stephen, in writing there, says, when he was 40 years old, so Moses, having been of this age, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And if you remember, at this point in the history, he was still part of Pharaoh's household. And so he had position. He had power given to him because of that. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. But now, interesting, we see here something revealed for us about Moses' mind that we don't have in the original context, which is the reason why I wanted to come here. Stephen tells us he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Which is one of the points of servant leadership we have to recognize, which is that servant leadership must be granted. It cannot be taken by self-will or by force. That's actually, if you try to do that, not sure if you recognize this, you actually break the servant part of it. You now just become one of the powerful Gentile leaders that Jesus used from the very beginning. If you want to come in and use it by self-will or by force, as Moses did in his initial foray into this, you will have problems. As goes on to say, and on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so we see, by virtue of the original approach that Moses tried to take to this, his intentions might have been good, by outward appearance, by what we see. It was, after all, tells us, he came down to be amongst his brothers to help them, goes so far as to even helps one of the oppressed ones by killing an Egyptian. But he does this out of a supposition by virtue of that act that people would then understand, well, God's given salvation for me, by me. It's supposed to be my leadership. But you can see his brethren rejected that form of leadership and, as a matter of fact, turned it against him and said, "What are you going to do? You're going to hurt me too, just like you did the Egyptian?" And so when you try to use leadership by self-will or by force, you defeat the very ability that it means to be a servant leader. And so as this plays out some later on, and this is really now the concept of stewardship in being able to see after the things that the master has given us in the way that the master has given them, then some 40 years later, we know this just from history, beginning in Exodus, the third chapter, and then we have these five familiar retorts that Moses gives to God as we find him having this interaction. Now, God has called him to be the servant leader that he needed to be. But Moses, I think, both from having had that experience from before, as well as another 40 years of age to help give him some wisdom and some understanding about what does it mean to be among people, to be a leader, to have those experiences take place, Moses is now a reluctant leader. And so we find, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, interesting, 40 years later, now what is Moses' answer? But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Isn't that in stark contrast from what we find revealed about Moses over in Acts, the 7th chapter? The man that came down out of his prominence and position of being in Pharaoh's house amongst his brethren, kills an Egyptian, and supposes that now people will understand. Now he's asking the question, "Who am I?" And then he goes on to say in verse 12, he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Second retort, though. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" He's had this problem before. So he knows, even if I come and I do this, what am I going to say about this God that has come and given me this mission, this leadership? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" But now going further, Exodus the 4th chapter, verse 1, going further through this explanation and this discussion with God, then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" More reasons in this reluctance by Moses to become that leader that some 40 years before he was all too ready to grab, but now is expressing these doubts. "They will not believe me." Skipping down to verse 10, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not well eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" Interestingly enough, this wasn't a concern of Moses 40 years before, but it is now, and it is for probably reasons that are both out of his reluctance, but also an appreciation of what does it mean to be a leader as the master desires and instructs him. And then the last one, "But he said, 'Oh my Lord, please send someone else.'" Now he's just pleading. Now he's just saying, "Just send somebody else." "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well.'" And so we see out of this then, one of the other lessons that needs to be in our minds is, the Lord has asked us to serve people. He calls us all to serve in some capacity, in some way. That's an interesting attribute about service, is the qualifications of it are very simple. Can you do something for somebody else? And I would dare say anybody in this room has that capacity. At some level, every one of us, even the youngest of you, has the capacity to do something for somebody else. But the interesting thing is here with Moses is after his life lessons 40 years before, being in the wilderness with Midian with his father-in-law, his family, he has now learned reluctance of what does it mean to be a leader, but so reluctant to the point of rejection. And so what the Lord has to tell him is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? Now God's in turn reasoning with Moses back again. Come on. Your reasons are running out. They're thin. And so he's calling him to do things now. And he's calling him to do things in God's way. And is that any different for us today? When you look around you and you see other people struggling in life, and don't we all at some point? Is there any reason to not do and be about doing what God has given us to do? Which is the very basics of what does it mean to serve? To do something for someone else. Doesn't that then mean a compelling message to do that now? And so out of this then, what are the applications that we can take away? First, who? And I said this a moment ago, but I will admonish us all for myself and for your benefit. It's all. We're all accountable to someone greater, right? The child to the parent, the servant to the master, the teacher to the the student to the teacher, the citizen to your government. In every relationship that exists for us, there is an ability to serve, whether that's serving your master or serving someone else. And so we all are accountable to serve someone, whether greater or our equal. Second, how? Reflect on the needs of others. Remember the example of John, the 13th chapter. Even in spite of everything that Jesus was enduring himself mentally and would endure within a few hours, he stopped long enough to reflect on those needs of others. He saw the needs of his disciples and used it as that last teachable moment. And importantly, to serve them in a way to their benefit, not my own. That's a difficult thing to do, I'll tell you just from practice of life, to be able to get down and look at it through someone else's point of view to what they need, and to be able to do it in a way to their benefit, not just because I think it will work better this way. That's Moses' mindset at a young Moses of 40, right? We have to look at it from the perspective of the others. And so as summarized by Jesus, for I have given you an example. Even if that example is taking a towel and getting down and washing somebody else's feet, we need to look at serving others in the way that they need it at their level. What? What are we supposed to do? Well, it's really limitless. As I said a moment ago, we have the ability, every one of us has the ability to serve somebody else in some capacity. You just have to be able to look around. And so whether that's a spiritual need, a physical need, an emotional need, or some combination of all three, there is a need out there that can be served by whatever humble capacity or great capacity we may have. And as Paul was admonishing those in Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, look also to the interests of others. And when? As we saw from the example of Moses, it's now. Right? When God called Moses those 40 years after being in the Midian wilderness, and Moses in all of his reluctance, God essentially had to say to him, now therefore go. He didn't say wait. He didn't say get better at speaking or learn classes or become more comfortable or work through this so that you're not so reluctant. He tells them, now, therefore, go. And that's our call as well. Don't wait. The Lord can use the capacity that we have now to be able to do the benefit of others. And so out of that, stewards have a responsibility given by their master. In whatever circumstance, in whatever relationship, there is a capacity to serve. And so from this, I hope you have just a small understanding of what does it mean then to be a servant leader. And we're all called to be that way. No exemptions. Nobody's left behind. Why? Because that was the example our Lord gave us. And as he uses in that relationship between the greater and lesser, if the servant is going to do this, then what does that say about his disciples? And if that's what Jesus did, what does that say about us? But before you can lead somebody else, one thing you need to do is to be a follower, at least in one thing. And that's a follower in submission to Jesus. Submission through his word, by understanding it, repentance, knowing that a relationship needs to change, to turn back to him, to confess his name, and to be baptized. And from that point forward, you can live this relationship out in your life. So why don't you think about that and come while we stand together and sing the song of invitation for you now. Come and be baptized.